Good morning. It's good to see everybody. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name's Dalton, and I'm with the team from Providence that's planting in Lenoir City. And next month, we're having kind of our first preview service. We're going to do that once a month until we really kick off in October. So it's been a real pleasure to be here. I've enjoyed getting to meet every single one of you. We pray for you. Unfortunately, this will be my last Sunday being able to come because stuff in Lenoir City is ramping up. Praise the Lord. You know, that's what we've been wanting. But man, I just, really have enjoyed getting to be here. And I'm just expecting that the Lord's going to do stuff here, man. You guys have been through such a tough season, and you've had leadership that's rallied. You guys that are here have rallied. And I'm just excited to see what the Lord's going to do. The general direction of where we're going today kind of got me thinking, like, how many of us in the room would say that at some point in the last 3 years, you had like a week span or maybe a month span where you said, okay, I am overwhelmingly busy and I don't think I can run at this pace? Pretty much everybody. Like, we live in a culture that moves at light speed, and I think the one thing that maybe everybody in the room can recognize is that at some point, somehow, some way, we've probably felt that my needle on the engine is hitting the red line, and I'm not going to be able to go this fast. This is a chronic condition in our culture, and busyness is sort of a disease. And what we get to see in our text today is we get to see Jesus respond when things get in the way of people following him. And man, that's really relevant to us. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first, let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to die." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." I don't normally do this, but I think it's appropriate for us to pray one time, knowing where we're headed today. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this church. I pray that as I'm up here today, God, that we would make much of you, much of your character, much of your word, and that you would just get me out of the way, Father, and that people hear you and what you have to say, and that you would be glorified today, Father. In your name we pray. Feed your sheep. Amen. Verse 18 begins. Jesus is like extrovert moment. He's in this locality surrounded by a group. He sees the big crowd, and he's like, "All right, man, we got to get out of here. I'm headed to the boat." And the way that I kind of envision this is that Jesus is walking up to the boat. He's about to get, you know, maybe ankle deep in the water, and two men approach. The first one kind of flags him down. He says, "Hey, man, you know, I've got my PhD at Princeton. Like, I don't know if you know who I am. I'm kind of a big deal. Like, on my Instagram, I've got the blue check mark by my name. You know, just saying, I'm ready to follow you." And Jesus shuts him down almost immediately. He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Basically, I'm functionally homeless. I don't shower, I don't have any deodorant. Jesus didn't have a chariot. If he did, definitely would have been a Subaru. You know what I'm saying? This scribe is wanting to follow Jesus, and Jesus shuts it down by basically saying, you're too comfortable to follow me. Man, aren't we? Isn't this like the plague in American Christianity, that like, I want to be missional, but travel ball. Like, I wanted to come to this church thing, but the overtime, man, that just seemed like too good of a deal. I don't know, man. This feels like harsh almost for Jesus to shut it down on first pass, but to think about what a scribe really is, this is the one category out of three that doesn't get much airtime. We know about the Pharisees. We know about the Sadducees. But the scribes were that kind of third group that Jesus constantly had issues with throughout his ministry. The scribes were influential, highly educated, upper middle class. They weren't as wealthy as the Sadducees, and they didn't have as much authority as the Pharisees. But we read in Matthew 23 when Jesus rebukes the scribe for loving, and I quote, places of honor. They had the best seats in the synagogue. If there was a feast going on, they would be publicly respected and honored. They were just used to a lifestyle of comfort and respect that if you look at the other people following Jesus, Peter probably didn't have that. Peter feels like one of my Lenore City guys, you know, that maybe was missing a tooth, maybe he dipped, I don't know. This was not your typical scribe. And I don't know, man. That just feels like it hits home for America. It just feels like we can find a million different examples in my own life of when there was an invitation to do something for Jesus, or maybe let's make it more real. Jesus had opened the door through the work of the Holy Spirit for me to have a conversation with somebody. Man, I've been praying for this. Let's do it. And then I chicken out last minute because I'm embarrassed. Like, my own comfort gets in my way of following Christ, like, all the time. And so my charge to us today as we start to move through this text is, as American Christians, let's be so in love with Christ that our missional drive is never held hostage by our desire for comfort. Like, application point one. Lord, never let me say no to what you're calling me to because it's going to make me uncomfortable. And that doesn't sound that extreme until he does it. Point in case, what if it's you that he calls next to plant a church? Verse 21, one of his disciples, not one of the 12, but a disciple, someone who is following the teachings of Christ, flags Jesus down, hey, I'm in, let me follow you. But hold on, first, I got to go bury my father. Now, without kind of looking beneath the surface, Jesus sounds like a jerk right here. Let the dead bury the dead. Whoa. What this really means when he says, let me go bury my father, is he probably meant, I'll follow you, but let me go back to where I'm from. My father is approaching death. I need to make sure that all this stuff with the inheritance kind of gets straightened out. That's really what this meant. This was him saying, all right, I'm ready, but let me go make sure I can get the inheritance squared away. And I want us to park here, because that's not a bad thing. For this same story, where we can say, hey man, you got to be all in following Jesus, we can just as easily go to the parable of the talents and say, hey, God wants you to be a good steward of the resources that he's given you. That's what this was. This wasn't a bad thing. Seat heaters in your car are not a bad thing. If you want to buy Hokas instead of the Walmart shoes, that's probably not a bad thing. I get it. It's not a bad thing to work hard, to get an education, to get promotions. The problem in Matthew 8 is not that what this guy wanted to do was bad. It was that a good thing became a bad thing because it stood in the way of this guy fully following Christ. It wasn't a bad thing, but it became a bad thing because it was stopping him from saying yes to not just a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but a once-in-like-the-history-of-creation opportunity where the Son of God comes to earth in human flesh and is like literally going to allow you to follow him. Like, that's the tragedy of the rich young ruler. You're not going to find a lot of places outside of the 12 where Jesus extends an invitation to follow him. That's not even happening here, by the way. These two guys run up to him, they invite themselves, and Jesus shuts them down. It's a shame to think in the example of the rich young ruler, that the Son of God is inviting you to come follow him, and something is standing in the way of that. Good things become bad things when they stand in the way of us fully following Christ. So hear me on this. Money, comfort, ambition, kids' sports, they're not bad things unless saying yes to those things becomes more important than saying yes to Christ. And so to take this one level deeper, it's not always helpful to ask if something is evil. Sometimes it's most helpful to ask if something is spiritually limiting. You get a promotion at work, $30,000 increase, but now you have to work every single Sunday. Is that a bad thing? Well, of course not. But it's spiritually limiting. And sometimes the question is not, am I choosing between sin and am I choosing between following Christ? Sometimes the choice is, am I choosing between following Christ fully or following Christ a little bit less than fully? And so this takes us to kind of the vertebrae of our entire sermon today. Following Jesus is not just about saying no to bad things. It's about saying yes to hard things. Man, I hope every single one of you, like we've done FPU with people in this village, with people at Providence, I hope every single one of you has a 401k and a Roth and a house that's paid off and that you get to take your family to Destin. I hope you can do all of those things. They're great things. Those things only become bad things when they get in the way of following Christ. And the hard thing, man, is that this guy is pursuing good stewardship. And you hear this story and you start to think, oh man, I don't know, do I have to make a change? Hear me. The only way that you can know if the Lord is leading you to make a change, if you have got your priorities out of line, is for you to pray about it and for you to hear the Lord. I can't prescribe to you what you need to do or what you don't need to do. Your spouse can't prescribe to you what you need to do and don't need to do. But if you ask the Lord, I promise you, he'll let you know. And if you are already fully following Christ, I don't want you to hear this passage as something to create false guilt and for you to start to feel bad about the way that God has blessed you. That's why this is such a hard thing. Because most people that are already tithing, that are already leading in a church capacity, that are already leading a small group, they're the ones that hear, oh man, I'm not doing enough. And so what I'm getting at today is, don't hear this as you either aren't doing enough or you're doing too much. Use this as an invitation to let the Holy Spirit lead you because he knows you and he knows your exact situation. I can't prescribe this to you. This is a pretty simple story. Good things become bad things when they stand in the way of us fully following Christ. And now we pick up in verse 23, which feels like a completely different idea, but it's not. Notice this. Verse 18 begins, when Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. Verse 23, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. What's happening? This is one scene. This is one story. Jesus is getting headed to the boat. Two people interrupt him. He shuts them down. They get on the boat. They head to the other side of the sea. As they embark on this voyage, Jesus goes to take a nap. It's a continuation of the same scene. And then out of nowhere comes this humongous storm. To the disciples' credit, I feel like every time we read this story, we just want to like come down on the disciples for not having faith. Listen, I was a little tense the other night when the tornado warning was coming through Loudoun County, okay? I can't like throw shade at these guys. I would have been scared too. They come and they wake up Jesus. The Bible says that the boat was being swamped by the storm, so this was intense. They wake him up. Jesus, we're going to die. The ship's going to sink. I can't swim. Like, do something. He rebukes them. You of little faith. He gets up, calms the sea. Problem solved. My first question, how in the world was this guy sleeping, first of all? Secondly, they wake him up, and it wasn't just like Jesus was a heavy sleeper, and he goes, gosh, man, you guys are right. This is crazy. He goes to sleep calm, and he wakes up calm, and he looks at them like, what is wrong with you? calms it. That's kind of insane, to be honest with you. The way that I've understood this is that Jesus was in such a profound state of spiritual maturity that he was able to literally sleep because he knew that God is more sovereign than the storm was scary. The storm was real. The storm had potential to shipwreck them. But here's the thing about Jesus, is his faith was so solid that even if the boat is shipwrecked, God's still sovereign. Even if we're miraculously delivered and somehow the boat makes it, God is still sovereign. This wasn't a tension of outcomes. This was peace in God. And here's my theory. I can't prove this, but my theory is two things. One, Jesus wanted to get from where they were to the other side of the sea. First part of my theory is that God sent this storm to accelerate how quickly they were going to get to where Jesus wanted to go. Because sometimes God is so sovereign that he can, in fact, use storms to advance his good purposes. That's a different sermon. Second thing, I think that this was recorded so that not just the disciples, but also us could see how Jesus reacted. Because, man, that wouldn't have been how I react. Let's be real. I would have been freaking out. And I think we would have all been freaking out. But regardless of what the purpose of the storm was, here's what we know. The storm was real. The disciples were scared. Jesus calms the storm. What can we take away? I'm about to shock you. Jesus had real faith. Wow. Jesus Christ had real faith. Who would have thought? But the reason I say that is because I probably even have been guilty of this. I think we teach this passage in a way where it actually ends up being not helpful at all. I think sometimes it's easy as Christians to hear this and say, oh, okay, real faith is what the disciples had. And that every time there's a storm, which for us Americans, it's anytime there's a minor inconvenience that I call a storm, all I have to do is run to God and he'll fix it. Flat tire, please God. My dog ran away. Please, Lord. Like, come on. That's not the lesson. Looking at this story as if the application is every time life gets hard, I'm just going to run to Jesus and he'll fix it. That's actually putting the disciples' faith as the precipice, not Jesus's. This teaching is not the Bible telling us that real faith is just sort of this unending optimism that every time I need something with God, I run to the vending machine and I press B4 and here it comes. This unending optimism that I need to go to God every time things get hard, that's not what Jesus did. I think that instead, what this passage is doing is it's actually giving us a masterclass on real God-entrusting, ironclad faith. So what is real faith? Let's look at Jesus in the story. What is real faith? Real faith is me being so centered on the presence and the sovereignty of God that storms don't even bother me anymore. Real faith is me being so centered on the presence and on the sovereignty of God that storms don't even bother me anymore. It should come as no surprise that the one that walked in perfect union with Abba for 33 years was the one person out of a group of 13 that was completely unfazed by circumstantial turbulence. The one who fasted for 40 days immediately after being baptized, the one who lived in perfect submission to the Father's will, so much so that as he is on the cross, the last thing he says is faith. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Jesus walked in such union, in such harmony with God, that he was able to be unfazed by circumstantial turbulence, because when Jesus believes in the sovereignty of God, he like really believes it. The one who lived in complete union was the one that was secure to the point he was unfazed by circumstantial turbulence. That's real faith. Union with God, so strong that it's blind to fear. union with God that sees storms as an extension of God's plans. I don't even know how else to explain this other than a prayer request we got as a church staff last week, 2 weeks ago. There's a lady in our church named Becky Marable. She's probably in her mid-50s. She has a daughter that's older that has Down syndrome. She is a cancer survivor. She just got a diagnosis that she's got spinal cancer. She comes to Providence. She sees Chad, and she explains Chad, hey, here's my diagnosis, and Chad asks her, how are you doing? And her response is, God has used cancer to glorify himself before in my life, and he's going to do it again. I want to be that way. Dude, to so trust God's sovereignty that the boat's being swamped, and you wake up and say, why are all you guys freaking out? Don't you know he's got this? What if the shipwrecks? What if it shipwrecks? He'll glorify himself in the shipwreck. Well, can you save us? Yeah, maybe. Whoa. One of the quickest ways to tell cultural Christianity from Christ-consumed, vibrant Christianity is to watch where my focus goes. When my circumstance gets turbulent, my job is in the balance. I don't know if I'm going to be employed as a month. Do I look to Christ? Do I look to fear? I've got a diagnosis I don't like. Do I look to Christ? Do I look to fear? Our relationship with Christ is galvanized and revealed, not when things are going well. And that's the point. Fear has a snowball effect. You're afraid of losing your job. You run to fear, it's going to snowball. You're going to go deeper into fear. You run to Christ, tensions ramp up. The way in which we feel his peace snowballs just as much as fear. We've got two options. We're either going to be afraid of the storm, or we're going to trust that God is sovereign. Those are the outcomes. Yeah, and here's kind of where it just is so dumb that this is real. Y'all remember in COVID when we had a toilet paper shortage? How does that happen? Someone somewhere says, we're out of toilet paper. Everybody hears it somehow. Everybody runs to the store. What are we going to do? We're screwed. Next thing you know, there is no toilet paper anywhere else. And I was living in Piney Flats, Tennessee at this time. Like, the biggest thing in that town is the flea market. I remember going and seeing on the side of the road by a gas station, a guy's got a table set up and he's scalping toilet paper. Can you believe that? That's the snowball effect of fear. You go read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you hear about people getting cut into pieces and ripped in half. And they're just in the deepest state of prayer as they're being burned alive. What is that? That's the snowball effect of the sovereignty of God working in the midst of hard things. I remember the election approach last year, and people that were like relatively normal are freaking out, buying up all the dried food. World War III is about to happen. The storm is raging. The ship is sinking. We're going to die. You've got two options. Retreat to fear. Or retreat to union with Christ. On a practical level, that's literally just prayer and time in his word. Jesus was able to calm the storm ultimately because of his God-centeredness. And listen, it's my last time here. I don't even care. We're going deep. All right, we're just gonna rip this today, because this passage has set up some stuff that I just don't know how we don't say it, but it's gonna be deep. So I'm asking you, let's lock in a little bit extra. When we hear about like the God-centeredness of Jesus, the submission to the Trinity that Jesus had, because that's what the Trinity is. It's an eternal dance of submission and love that is so beautiful we can't even comprehend it. But when we hear about Jesus' submission and God's desire to glorify himself, what my sinful brain hears is, well, God must in some sense be an egomaniac if he did all of this to bring himself glory. Doesn't that seem like a lot, like a long way to go to bring yourself glory? It does. Until we realize that every time God brings himself glory, all of the love and the praise is immediately divided three ways. Every time God has purposed to glorify himself, it comes from a heart posture of love and submission that is an eternal dance, where Jesus is eternally with the Father, and the Father is eternally with the Son. And if you want a fun word for your vocabulary, and the Holy Spirit spirates from the two. I'm not going to explain that because we will derail. But before we close, I just want us to see something that is just so deep and so beautiful about Christ that it just has shaken me for days. And lock in with me here. Obsession and infatuation with God's sovereignty alone is not real God-centeredness. One more time. Obsession and infatuation with God's sovereignty alone is not real God-centeredness. Jesus did not wake up with this heart posture of calm because he had just read Calvin's Institutes. That was for like five people in the room. I can treat the pursuit of God-centeredness the way that I treat my pursuit of physical discipline and physical fitness. So what I'm saying is, over time, if when I read the story, what I hear is, oh, okay, the opposite of fear is to lean on God's sovereignty. Here's what my sinful heart will do. My kid gets a bad health diagnosis, and I slap myself on the wrist and say, don't fear, God's sovereign. There's tension in my job. Stop it. Quit being afraid. God's sovereign. And it becomes this cold, mechanical self-punishment where I'm taking God's sovereignty and be like, why are you feeling the way you feel? Quit being afraid. And we can weaponize God's sovereignty, which is supposed to be beautiful. And we can turn it into this cold, hateful weapon where it's like, hey, you quit doubting. God's sovereign. Well, hold on. Jesus is like the definition of warm and sympathetic. And yet, Jesus had greater faith than anybody that's ever walked the earth. So somewhere in there, this has to be bigger than me just policing myself with God's sovereignty. There's got to be something deeper than just God's in control. You're not allowed to be scared. And that's what I want us to touch on today before we wrap up. Jesus wasn't angry and cold because God-centeredness produces warm and sympathetic, not angry and cold. So here's what I want you to hear. This is like the linchpin to this. Infatuation with God's sovereignty alone does not produce real God-centered Christianity unless infatuation with his sovereignty also increases my loving affection for him. I can be consumed with God's might, and I can be consumed with God's power and have such an unbalanced understanding of Christianity that I miss. Here's the proof. I've got lots and lots of brothers that are staunch. If you're not reading the MacArthur Study Bible, you're a heretic. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he is just waiting to send you to hell if you don't agree with all of the points of my theology. They love God's sovereignty and they weaponize it. And then I've got brothers that are charismatic, that live in the Word of Faith movement, and you better believe they love God's sovereignty. God is going to use every situation in your life to make you rich. He wants to bless you more than anything else. He just can't wait for you to have a jet. Both of these people love God's sovereignty. One sees him as a dictator, one sees him as a genie. Where's the miss? How can loving God's sovereignty create such an unbalanced view of him that he's either a dictator or a genie? Here is the miss. If I see God as a dictator or a genie, I have fundamentally missed him, because if I really knew him, how he has revealed himself in Scripture, I would know him as Father and I would know him as Lord. If I don't have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit residing in me, bringing me into alignment with who God has revealed himself as in Scripture, it's easy to see God as anything other than biblical. But when my relationship with Christ becomes a personal thing and the Holy Spirit is living within me and I am reading God's word, how he has revealed himself in Scripture, there is a siren that goes off in my brain when I hear someone trying to convince me that Jesus died so that I could be rich. And as I'm reading the Gospel of John, there is a siren that goes off in my brain when I hear someone trying to beat other people over the head with the doctrine of God's providence. It doesn't sit right. The key to applying this passage is to see God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's love, not as just a truth that I know, a weapon to be wielded, but an incarnational reality that in equal parts affects my head and my heart. God is so vast that his love is not just something that I can write on flashcards and memorize it. No, this has to be an incarnational truth that the Holy Spirit works in. I've heard a theologian say that the kingdom of God does not come like a military seizing a town. The kingdom of God comes like leaven and bread. And that the longer that it bakes, the more it just rises and consumes. And so here's where we want to land. To quote John Piper, of course, doctrine fails without delight. If all I have is God is this cold robot, he's real strong and he's real mighty, guess what's going to happen as soon as storms start to come around? I'm not going to have the reaction Jesus had. I'm just going to start whipping myself with his sovereignty and then be miserable. Doctrine fails without delight. On the inverse, delight without any doctrine to ground it in the word is just emotional drunkenness. If my understanding of God is not based in who he has revealed himself in as scripture, then who's to say who God really is and who God really isn't? Delight needs doctrine, and doctrine needs delight. And we will never be able to respond to storms like Jesus responds to storms until we have both. We become able to be unbothered by storms when we internalize two realities, that God is both omnipotent and that God is both intimate. Jesus knew better than anybody that's ever walked the earth how powerful God was. Jesus was there with him in the beginning when he created the cosmos by saying, "Let there be light." And Jesus knew better than anybody how present and how loving and how warm God was. I don't know how to rationalize the fact that God is omnipotent and all-powerful and holds the universe together by his words and yet also simultaneously loves me. I don't know how those work together. And if you want to know how mind-blowing that is, try to go get some FaceTime with the president. Heck, try to go get FaceTime with Bill Lee. The more important people get, the less you matter. And somehow, the God that created the universe has turned your heart of stone into a heart of flesh, adopted you into the royal family, seated you in heavenly places. Somehow, unbalanced Christianity misses either the love of God or the miraculous power of God. And somehow in this story, we see both. Was God able to calm the storm? Yeah. Did Jesus save the day? Yeah. Why? Because he will glorify himself. The big relief, we'll never be able to fully digest this side of eternity. We'll never be able to fully wrap our minds around the love of God and the power of God. But by his grace, we can understand it just a little bit more every single day. And there's going to be days where I feel like I'm really getting the love of God and I'm missing the power. And then there's going to be days where I fail and I'm expecting him to backhand me in his wrath and I'm confronted with the gospel and the love of God shakes me to my core. One more time. Following Jesus is not just about saying no to bad things. It's about saying yes to hard things. And leaning on Christ when my heart wants to lean on fear is a very hard thing. It's a hard thing to not be anxious. It's a hard thing to learn that God is sovereign and God loves us. It's a hard thing, but it's what we're called to do. So let's apply this. 3 points. How do we live this out? If God can calm the seas, he can calm your heart. Don't think, like mistakenly, that whatever it is that's worrying you, whatever it is that's hard, don't mistake the fact that God does care. Yeah, he's sovereign. Yes, he's got a plan. Yes, it may be hard, but God sees you where you are. And if God is powerful enough to calm the seas and to create the earth, he can calm your heart. Second, pray for rest in God's sovereignty. I've said sovereignty probably like 1,000 times today. But the truth is, man, like if I pray like God is really in control, that's going to affect me over time. Like if I really believe God is in control and my prayers are lavished in that, that means that the outcomes don't have to go the way that I want them to go for me to have peace. Pray for rest in God's sovereignty. And then the last point is also about prayer. Combat anxiety with big prayers. Satan is real. The world is wicked. The hill that we have to climb is a tall hill. Culture is moving away from Christ. All of these things are true. God is more sovereign than culture is wicked. Pray big prayers. Yeah, but man, I've got people that I love. They're really lost. They've been messed up. It's like 15 years they've been in alcoholism. Can't hold a job. Lost both of his kids to divorce. You just don't understand how bad this person is. God is more sovereign than they are wicked. Pray big prayers. If we really believe that God has purposed in his heart to save people, then I need to pray like I really believe that God can do it. God is not limited by my lack of faith, but it is also true that God wants me to pray. And so when we are in this position of either being in the storm or being one of those people that feels like we're too comfortable to follow Christ, we don't know where to begin, God, I'm afraid, God, I'm comfortable, here is the one action step. Pray that God would change your heart. Because he can, and he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your word today. Thank you for sending Christ to die for us. Thank you for how much you have just worked in our lives already to this point. I pray that you would continue to lead us, God. I pray that you would continue to do what only you can do. Father, glorify your name in all the earth, Lord, and let us see you do what only you can do. In your name, amen.